Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we're really thinking about verses 21 to 28 this morning. Let's take a moment and pray and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you that every part of it is necessary and helpful to us. We pray, Lord, that you who know the needs of the people that are in this room, that you administer to us and to the needs effectively, that you would show us where we need to be corrected, that you would remind us of what we should be, that you would remind us of the Jesus that we claim to be our Savior. And if there are any amongst us who do not know him, we ask that this morning that you would help them to see that their respect for Jesus, their willingness to be here this morning, just is not enough. That Jesus is one with authority, who calls us to repentance and faith. And so we ask that in grace you would help some for the first time to see that Jesus is one to whom they must bow the knee and submit their lives and begin to live in a way that would honor and please you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a well-known story that was told about a U.S. naval battleship that was out doing some training in very bad weather, and it had been out for a series of days. Because of the bad visibility, the captain of the ship, he remained on the bridge with near the lookout so that he could quickly get any reports that were necessary as night fell. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported, "There is a light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or moving?" called the captain. "Oh, it's steady," came the reply, which meant that the ship was on a dangerous collision course. The captain ordered the signalman, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change your course 20 degrees. Back came the reply signal, "I advise you change your course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send, I'm a captain. Change your course 20 degrees. "I'm a seaman, second class," came the reply. "You'd better change your course 20 degrees. The captain was now furious and spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship. Change your course 20 degrees. And back came the flashing light reply, "I'm a lighthouse." And so the battleship quickly changed its course. There is authority, and then there's supreme authority, an unmovable authority. Last week we looked at a passage in Mark where we saw something of Jesus' authority. He was not one who warmly invited Peter, Andrew, James, and John to come, follow me. Rather, he commanded with authority, "Follow me." In return, the four men, they recognized that the one that was speaking to them was no ordinary man, and immediately, they left everything and followed him. These men recognized the truth, that this was no ordinary carpenter come teacher. Rather, the one that was speaking was one who had authority. The one in front of whom, the only real, reasonable response is, "Yes, sir." Jesus' supreme authority continues to bleed through the narrative that we're about to study this morning. So as we read the text, consider the authority of Jesus that is presented here. Look at verse 21 of Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The first thing I want us to notice from this text is a teaching authority. A teaching authority. Jesus is a person that possesses a teaching authority. He enters into Capernaum. It was a town where Andrew and Simon now lived. They were born in Bethsaida, but they had come and set up home in Capernaum. They had made the house of their fishing business. In fact, you can actually go to Capernaum today. You can go to the little ruins of that town. In actual fact, the very first time that I came and spoke in Emmanuel, we had an unusual situation in our family where two brothers were getting married 2 weeks apart. And so in between, Sarah and me took the liberty of dumping the granddaughter off with Granny and Grumps and getting on a plane and going on a trip. And we went over to Israel to visit a very good friend who was studying there. And he took us and turned us around, showing us different sites in the short space of time that we were there. One of the places he took us to was to the ruins of Capernaum. Now, when you go into the center of that town, right in the center, there is a white stone 4th century synagogue that you can go into and see. Now, that synagogue was actually built on top of the foundations of another one. And what they've done in the back end of that synagogue is they've actually scraped back and started to excavate down to where the original synagogue stood. The synagogue that Jesus went into in this narrative, this was the synagogue that was there. And so they strip it back and you can actually see the black basalt stone that formed the flooring that Jesus actually walked on. And so there we were in Israel, able to stare at the ground that Jesus had actually walked on. Well, what a reminder that we aren't dealing with a made-up story here. Rather, all that we're going to read in this gospel is real history. You can Google the pictures of the stones that Jesus walked on in that synagogue in Capernaum. You can see where his feet may have stood. This is a real story that took place in a real place that still can be seen today. Look at verse 21. "And when they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered and the synagogue and was teaching." Jesus entered the building, the synagogue, on the Sabbath, which was a Saturday. People didn't go to the temple every week because the temple was restricted to one place. It was in Jerusalem. To go there was a massive trek. It was a long, long journey. It would have taken days. And so what had happened, instead of going to the temple all the time, was local synagogues had popped up all around the country. In fact, in other countries too. Anywhere there was a large group of Jews, there was a synagogue. And it was a place where people could go and meet and worship. Local synagogues were all over the country to allow Jewish people to gather to pray, to hear portions of the Old Testament read, and to have a short sermon given. It was normal practice that the leaders of the synagogue, they would select somebody to give the teaching that day. And if a visiting teacher was coming through the area, they often would ask him to preach, to speak. And so the fact that Jesus here in verse 21 is asked to teach was nothing unusual. However, what Jesus said was very unusual. Look at verse 22. "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Mark contrasts Jesus' teaching with the scribes, or as the NIV translates it maybe better, the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law. I mean, these are the people in Jewish society who were the equivalent of our theologians with PhDs. The men who were recognized by the system to have studied. and to have qualified at the highest levels, who were meant to know and be the authority on what the Old Testament meant. And these men, however, these scribes, these teachers of the law, like a lot of academics, really specialized in telling you what everybody else's opinion of the text actually was. So-and-so said this once, so-and-so said that. They could quote and quote and quote and give you lots and lots of history about the different interpretations that existed. And it had the net effect of neutering the address, removing the so what. They offered instead kind of contradictory opinions of what the text may or may not mean, and then try and pull it together with a possible best practice. But everything stayed as a possibility. I remember whenever I studied at Sram Millis, we would have to go into these educational theory classes. And part of the problem was that we were in one and then in the next. And it seemed that you were always getting contradictory advice. You go in one week into the lecture hall and take your seat at the back, and maybe you weren't paying attention the way that you should have been, and that was part of the problem. But you would have heard an address about Piaget, this psychologist who studied children and decided that they were all egocentric, and the only way to teach children was to recognize that they are independent learners, and they need to be treated in their own world as independent thinkers. And then you would go out thinking, okay, every child by themselves, no problem. And then you would come back the next week and they would start talking about Vygotsky, who was a Russian who taught about social learning and about scaffolding and about the need for a community to learn together. And so you're thinking, one week they told me it's all about the individual, and now they're telling me you can't learn without a community stuck around you. And as a teacher who probably wasn't paying attention the way that you should have the whole way through the lecture, you're left scratching your head, wondering, what are we meant to do? Well, in Jesus' day, the religious authorities had had the exact same effect. They had so convoluted scripture with contradicting oral discussion and debate that they in effect spoke with no authority. There was no definite, this is what you should do. They were very good at putting people to sleep, but they never commanded people to action until Jesus stepped into a pulpit in Capernaum. When he stepped into that pulpit, he taught with authority. You can go into some of the other Gospels and read the type of addresses that Jesus gave. He all the time quotes authoritative scripture. It is written. And he commands people to respond to the command that is obvious in the text. He added determined, sure direction. His sermons always demanded precise action. Why? Well, he wasn't, like those other men, an expert of the law. Rather, he was the author of the law. Remember in verse 1 of the chapter, Mark has told us already, this is the good news about the Son of God. The good news about the Son of God. This is no ordinary man. This Son of God was the one who wrote the law, who gave the law to people. This is God himself. And as such, when God himself spoke, when Jesus spoke, it was a sit up and listen type of teaching. It was a teaching with authority. Do you remember where we finished last week? When Jesus says, you must be born again. When Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. When Jesus says, seek and you shall find. That is not just a good suggestion. Rather, it's an authoritative command. His authority is unlike any other. He doesn't accommodate for kings, for celebrities, for captains of battleships. He is the immovable lighthouse that everyone else has to accommodate to. His commands, his teaching has authority. We have a teaching authority. The second thing we see here is that it is also an all-encompassing authority. an all-encompassing authority. Look at verse 23. Something happens in the middle of Jesus' sermon. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. This is an all-encompassing authority. Mark stresses here that Jesus' authority is not just restricted to the moral good people who would come to the synagogue to listen to sermons. Rather, it is all-encompassing. Even demons obey the authority of Jesus. Look at verse 23. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. An adversary appears in the middle of the sermon in the synagogue, the worship house. The focus here is not on the man himself, but on the evil spirit. In fact, the two are very much separated out in the mind of Mark and certainly in the mind of Jesus. Jesus addresses the spirit in order to protect the man. It actually, when you realize the way Jesus talks about both separately, it stresses the real personality and evil agenda of Satan and his demons. Sometimes I think we imagine these evil spirits, they brought out the worst in people. They didn't bring out the worst in people. They themselves were the worst that controlled and expressed their own personalities through people. They are an evil thing. The phrase there in verse 23 is an unclean spirit. The emphasis is on the spirit's opposition to God. You remember clean things were the things that were kept for God's use in the temple. If a person was unclean or an object was unclean, it was meant to stay away from God's presence. This unclean spirit has no right to come anywhere near Jesus. And that fact is stressed by the spirit's title for Jesus in verse 24. You see what the spirit calls him? The Holy One of God, or God's Holy One. You're one who is set apart. One who is pure, Jesus. On one hand, you have an unclean spirit, meant to be away from God's presence. And on the other hand, you have the Holy One. Two opposites about to duel, about to fight. And the question is raised in verse 23, who has authority now? Who's going to win? Whose authority really counts in this confrontation? And the tension builds in verse 24. Do you remember we said a few weeks ago, earlier in the chapter, Jesus goes into the wilderness to experience the temptation of Satan. In Jewish minds, the wilderness was the place where the demons, when they weren't inside people, were residing. And so Jesus goes to do battle with Satan on Satan's turf. He goes and he confronts Satan in Satan's home. And of course, he stands the test. He comes out victorious. And he now is beginning to teach. Satan is losing. The demons are losing. And now a desperate demon enters into Jesus' turf, into a building set aside for worship, to confront the Son of God. Look at verse 24. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon controls the man and uses the man's voice to scream out, "What have you to do with us?" That's a Hebrew idiom. When someone was interfering with your affairs, when someone was meddling with your stuff, You would use this expression. It means, "What have you got against me?" Or given the aggressive nature of the exchange that follows, it's a, "Mind your own business. Get out of my face. Step back, Jesus." Notice the demon, he refers not just to himself. He uses the plural, us, in verse 24. "What have you to do with us?" In other words, the demon is speaking on behalf of all of the other demons that Jesus is having war with. Speaks on behalf of his father Satan that Jesus is warring with. One demon is sent in. He approaches Jesus with his knees knocking to say, "Back off, Jesus." Because all of evil realizes that the ultimate authority has arrived. And it means their destruction is imminent. What is it that terrifies the demon? What is the source of the evil dominion's terror? Well, look closely at verse 24. What is it that makes him so nervous and scared? It's something that they know. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God," or God's Holy One. The demons know that this was no ordinary teacher. In Capernaum that day stood God's Holy One, the Holy One of God. Jesus' all-encompassing authority is demonstrated in what happens next. Look at verse 25. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Standing in front of the ordinary carpenter from Galilee is a screaming demon. But five words in the Greek from Jesus, "Silence, come out of him," and the demon leaves. Jewish tradition and non-Jewish tradition had ways and methods to exorcise demons from people. It was a common occurrence and it was something that was discussed. But these were long, long rituals that went on for days and days with many incantations and many things that had to be done. And even there was a maybe it'll work type of mentality. Not with Jesus. Jesus uses just a few words of authority. He speaks, and the demons obey. Mark makes it clear. It doesn't matter whether Jesus is talking to four fishermen or whether he is talking to the demons. Jesus is the Son of God with an all-encompassing authority. Here we see a teaching authority, an all-encompassing authority. And then lastly, we also see an insufficient response to authority. An insufficient response to authority. The people have just heard the incredible in verse 23. And immediately in verse 22, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority." They've just heard the incredible. And then after that, they have just seen the incredible. Look at verse 26. "And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him." They've heard this amazing teaching and they've seen this incredible display of authority. And look at how they respond in verse 27. "And they were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Notice the people are struck primarily by the authority with which Jesus speaks. And it's that authority that he speaks that they're responding to. Notice they respond in verse 27 with personal amazement. Personal amazement. "And they were all amazed." All amazed. We were told in verse 22 that they were amazed when he taught. And now that phrase is repeated in verse 27. It's very safe to conclude that the people were amazed. They were astonished with how Jesus spoke. It's interesting, isn't it, that in verse 27 the emphasis is on the speaking, not on the exorcism. The people aren't amazed that the man shook as the demon left him. They're amazed that Jesus' words have authority. It strikes just how unique Jesus' words actually were. The way he spoke was so different from everything else they had ever heard that despite this unusual event of an exorcism, it's the words that hit home. They heard Jesus speak with authority and were amazed. They have this personal amazement. But notice as well, they actually share their amazement. At verse 27, we're told that the people who were there were all questioning among themselves. In other words, they're talking to each other, talking about what Jesus has said, what Jesus has taught. There's this healthy gossip going on. Well, what did you think? Oh, I don't know. That was unusual. And preachers love it when people actually leave talking about something that was said. It doesn't happen very often. But when it happens, we get so excited. Well, when Jesus spoke, everyone's talking about what had been said. They're not thinking about what they're going home to eat. They're talking about what he had just been discussing in front of them. Look at verse 28. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Obviously, these people keep talking. Wherever they go, they're talking. So much so that the news spreads quickly. The fame of Jesus spreads quickly. You have here a people who hear Jesus speaking with authority, and even see the demons obeying his authority. And they're amazed by what he says. And they keep talking to each other about what he says. And yet, here they stop and fall short. Their response is insufficient to the authority of preaching they have just heard. Turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23. They were so excited, but their response was insufficient. Look at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 11. And you, Capernaum, this is where this whole story took place, where Jesus taught with authority, where the demon was exorcised. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus is talking about the Capernaum of his day. He's talking about that group of people who are nodding their heads, who are amazed. He's talking about that group of listeners. And he says about that group, the amazed group, they're heading to hell. In fact, they're going to be punished worse than the evil sinners of Sodom. Why? What had they got wrong? Look at verse 20 of Matthew 11, just before this. We're given the context. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Despite hearing that authoritative teaching, despite seeing that it was all-encompassing, they did not repent. These people heard Jesus speak. They recognized that his words were special. They saw his authority worked out in the casting out of the demon. They saw that his authority was all-encompassing. And yet they did not repent. People saw Jesus was the Son of God with authority, and yet they did not bow the knee to him. What a scary thought that they walked out of the synagogue that day, struck with amazement about the person and words of Jesus, yet never repented. Yet never responded the way that authoritative teacher commanded them to. Isn't it a terrifying thought? That people can be impressed with Jesus, indeed amazed at his teaching, and yet happily, with amazement, be going on the road to hell. never actually deal with their sin, are never actually made right with God. Could it be that there are some children in church this morning that have Christian mums and dads who love them dearly and pray for them, but they've never repented? Could it be that there are some young people that have grown up through Sunday school and Upward Bound and youth fellowship, and they've been taught so much and they know this book. And indeed, they love this book. They have a lot of respect for this book. They care and believe that what it says is true, but they have never actually asked God to deal with their sin. They've never actually repented. And though they're impressed with Christianity and sympathetic to Christianity, they're not right with God. Could it be that there are some men and women in the congregation this morning that, like the teaching of Christianity, that know that there must be a Creator and enjoy singing to Him, that love the community that they meet with here, that maybe even think they are okay, but have deceived themselves because they have never repented? Are you here this morning recognizing and nodding your head that yes, Jesus is amazing, but you have not repented? That is an insufficient response to the one who has authority. Insufficient because Jesus, when he speaks, demons move. We're meant to act. But insufficient also because should you not repent and believe in this good news, you cannot be saved. Your moralism, your admiration for Christianity, your amazement at how this book is always right, does not take you to heaven. Repent and believe in the gospel. Have you repented of your sins and responded to the authority of Jesus? Maybe some of us who are Christians here need to see there is a challenge here for us also. Isn't that amazing that Jesus speaks to a demon, his opposition? And the demon responds right away, without a moment's hesitation. And yet when we hear the command of Scripture to love our neighbor, to present our life as a living sacrifice, to be salt and light in this world, to throw off the sin that so easily entangles, we drag our feet and move so slow. Why is it the demons respond quicker to the authority of Jesus than we who call ourselves Christians often respond to the authority of Jesus? May it be that when we see Jesus speak in his word, we say, yes, sir, and respond immediately. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was no ordinary man, but he was the very Son of God and the one who possessed ultimate authority. We do pray and ask that you would help us to recognize him as king and to live as loyal subjects, willing to move immediately and to obey what the king commands. We do pray for those who have been in our church and maybe even grown up in our church but do not know you. This morning, Lord, we ask that you would make them very unsettled. That you would cause them even now to respond immediately by doing what they should have done so long before, to repent and to believe in the gospel that they too can be saved. Make us, Lord, not content to be amazed, but make us all right with yourself. Make us what we should be. And Lord, we do thank you even now for your grace, that though we fail, though we struggle, though we don't obey and drag our feet, we thank you that you are not finished with us, that you do not write us off, but in grace you continue to work in us to make us what we should be. We thank you for the reminder of the cross that we even have at the end of this service, where we can come broken sinners to be reminded that your grace is sufficient for us. Be with us and apply your word as it needs to be applied, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.